Our second reading tonight comes from the book of Luke, chapter 3, starting at verse 21 and going to the end of the chapter. If you're following along the church Bibles, it's page 911. When all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. As he was praying, heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a physical appearance like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." As he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years old and was thought to be the son of Joseph, son of Heli, son of Mathat, son of Levi, son of Melchi, son of Jannai, son of Joseph, son of Mattathias, son of Amos, son of Nahum, son of Esli, son of Nagai, son of Marth, son of Mattathias, son of Simeon, son of Joseph, son of Jodah, son of Jonan, son of Ressa, son of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, son of Neri, son of Melchi, son of Adai, son of Cosim, son of Elmadam, son of Er, son of Joshua, son of Eleazar, son of Joram, son of Mathat, son of Levi, son of Simeon, son of Judah, son of Joseph, son of Jonam, son of Eliakim, son of Meliah, son of Menah, son of Mattatha, son of Nathan, son of David, son of Jesse, son of Obed, son of Boaz, son of Salmon, son of Nashon, son of Aminadab, son of Ram, son of Hezron, son of Perez, son of Judah, son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, son of Terah, son of Nahor, son of Serug, son of Reu, son of Peleg, son of Eber, son of Shelah, son of Canaan, son of Arphaxad, son of Shem, son of Noah, son of Lamech, son of Methuselah, son of Enoch, son of Jared, son of Mahalalel, son of Canaan, son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God.
The real question is, what did she do to me that I wanted to get back at her by giving her that Bible reading? Friends, that is the Word of God, and we're going to spend some time reflecting on that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are indeed a God who speaks, who has made yourself known, that you have revealed yourself in Christ in the Scriptures. And we pray, Father, now that your Spirit would give us understanding of your Word, that we might hear what it's saying to us, to hear saying to each one of us this evening. We ask, Father, for your grace, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, how far back do you think you could trace your family tree? So you can go back, mum and dad, grandpa, grandma, nana, pop. Beyond that, how far can you go back? It seems like most families have someone like second cousin twice removed or great aunt Beth or someone who's really into this sort of stuff, right? If you want to have a question, they go talk to Auntie Beth. She knows all about this sort of stuff. You know, she was the one who has been looking up online and researching and writing to people and connected with some distant relative over in sort of Uzbekistan or something, and travelled over to China to look up birth records and marriage certificates, and they've done all the hard work, and they seem to be a bit obsessed with it. Why would we want to do this? What's the significance? Why would someone spend time and effort into working out their heritage, their family tree, how things go back to? I guess you could sort of say it's history. There's some people who, some strange people who like history. And so this is just a bit of history, isn't it? So doing history on a more personal level. Is that the significance? Just some people have different interests and hobbies, and that's what it is. It's a bit like knitting or something like that. Though it's not like that, I don't think. I think there is something a bit more to why people want to find out their family tree. Like I said, for many people, they, as they start digging, they get a sense of more a sense of who they are, and sort of understanding their relatives and their heritage, and we sort of came out in the First Fleet, or we sort of came out, you know, immigrated in the 1950s, or whatever it might be. They sort of have some sense of, oh right, I've got a bit of Spanish in me, I've got a bit of English in me, and a bit of whatever it might be. So the kind of sense of, you know, who they are in some ways, or a sense of belonging, that sense of which I'm not just an individual floating around in this universe, but there's a network of relationships that I'm part of that sort of spread back in history. That's helpful for me to know, and sort of, yeah, you kind of, it's good to know that you know, I'm Williamson, and can trace back all those Williamsons going back in history. Apparently, one of my Williamson used to be mayor of Gosford, or something like that. We're talking prestige here, and they'll go all the way back. You know, all the Williamsons go all the way back to the first Williamson, who was obviously the son of a William. The big question is, who is that? We all like to think it was William the Conqueror. My suspicion is it's William who's the town, you know, clown or something like that, is where we got it from. But, it is a sense in which you kind of like to know those sorts of details. And certainly, for instance, in Roman culture, knowing your family tree was really important because it kind of was able to give you a sense of prestige. Like, knowing your pedigree, if I can put it that way, was important. If you had a great-great-great-great-grandfather who was a significant general who won a great victory, then his glory kind of would sort of trickle down, and in some ways you would soak up a bit of that. You get a bit of kind of kudos in society from having someone in your kind of history who had done something significant and important. Sometimes it's important for understanding membership and what you belong to. And so, for example, in some parts of the Bible, you see them kind of spending a great deal of time trying to work out people's heritage, their family tree, because, for example, the time when they came back out of exile in the Old Testament, if you were going to serve in the temple, you had to be descended from the original high priest, from Aaron and his sons, and one particular. And so you weren't allowed to serve unless you could actually prove that you were descended from that particular guy. It was important to be, whether you'd be part of the priesthood in the Old Testament. There are all these things tied up with why people think family trees are important. And of course, what we have here in Luke 3 is Luke giving us a genealogy, a family tree. As he is unpacking, he wants us to understand the significance of Jesus, the importance of Jesus for us. He thinks it's important to add in this genealogy. And you might think to yourself, well, what am I supposed to do with it? You know, you spend time reading the Bible, you come to this passage. Jesus was the great-great-great-great-grandson of Esli, son of Nagai. So therefore on Monday I shall go forth and do what? How does that change my life? What does that mean for me? What am I kind of at rest with this? And so I think for many of us, we get to these genealogies and they sort of pop up in various places in the Bible, and the temptation is just to kind of skip over them. Like, when does the story start again? It sort of picks up again in chapter 4, so we'll just quietly kind of skip to the second half of chapter 3. But I think we're going to need to engage with this to see what Luke is trying to tell us, and that's what we're going to be trying to do this evening. Though, what we need to do, to get to the genealogy, we first have to go through the baptism of Jesus in verses 21 and 22. You can see that the kind of Luke wants us to see that the baptism is tied to why he's putting the genealogy in, because he goes straight from the baptism of Jesus to the genealogy of Jesus before picking up again in chapter 4 with what Jesus does going away from the baptism. This is sort of tied up with that. And so here we are in verse 21-22. We looked at this these couple of verses sort of last term as we were looking at the end of coming to the end of John the Baptist. We sort of tacked on this because it's kind of like the culmination of John the Baptist's ministry in some ways. But it's also the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And so important for us to kind of go back to that and see what's happening here. First of all, of course, the baptism of Jesus is part of the ministry of John the Baptist, who was famous for baptizing people, hence his name. And he was We saw that in the early chapters of Luke, he was someone that God had chosen, who'd set apart for this task at this time. Effectively, John the Baptist was really a prophet. That's the category you need to understand him in. He was in the line of those Old Testament prophets whose job it was to go to the people of God with a message of God, to call them effectively to repent and come back to God. The history of the prophets through the Old Testament was effectively a sort of message that kind of had its variations. It was pretty much, stop, you're doing the wrong thing, get your lives back in order and come back to God. God's made it very clear what it is to be his people, to live as his people. He's made that very clear. And so he's calling you to do that, to live that way. And you're not. And if you keep ignoring God, then there will be consequences that will come. And so the prophet would unpack, if you like, the things that were happening in life so that the people of Israel would understand what God is doing and what God wants of them. And very often, if you look at those prophets in the Old Testament, you'll see those prophets weren't just preachers. They weren't just kind of someone who spoke, but they presented their message often in very dramatic ways, if I can put it that way. They would have a bit like a teaching illustration, or when you sort of bring something in to kind of model what you want to speak about, and so the prophets would often have those sort of little things that they would do or demonstrate or enact as a way of pointing to the bigger message that they want to conduct. If you want to get an example, the classic is Ezekiel. Read the opening chapters of Ezekiel, and God, some of the stuff that guy got up to, he'd have to sort of go. God told him, go and lie on your left-hand side for a couple of days. And then, just to mix it up, the next couple of days, right on your other side, and just lie on your side. And then maybe go out into the marketplace, and you put a brick down, and you put a bit of a steel plate between you and the brick, and stare really hard at the metal plate. And people go, Ezekiel, what the heck are you doing? I'm glad you asked. Let me explain. And he'd go on to the message of God that this sort of was supposed to dramatically enact that he was doing. And so John the Baptist is in that tradition of Old Testament prophets. In fact, Jesus refers to John the Baptist, calls John the Baptist the greatest of the prophets. And so his ministry of baptism was a way of enacting his message. The message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Back in the beginning of chapter 3, John went into the vicinity of the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That was the significance of that. This symbolic act of getting baptized is a bit like a not just symbolism, but there's a sense of which enacting what you're calling people to do. It's a bit like signing a pledge, getting people to do something that helps them to step up and do what they're saying that they will do. John was calling the people of Israel at that time, saying to them, your life is out of order with God. You need to get back in track with God. You need to repent. And he wasn't just a prophet, but he was the end of the line of the prophets. John was actually the one who was the last in the line who was saying, things are really about to change. He was the one who said, after me comes one who is, I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Things are really about to change. I am the one who is signaling that the world is about to be turned on its head, that God is going to turn up and do something extraordinary so that people will measure history before and after. There'll be the age beforehand and the age that comes after, the new age that comes with God having acted at this decisive moment when God turns up. I'm the guy warning you, stop, get ready, it's about to happen. God's been promising this day for for a lot of the Old Testament, and it's about to happen. And so you need to hear me and sort of do this step. And that kind of ministry of the significance, the symbolism of the baptism is sort of tied in with an idea of crossing the Red Sea and crossing the Jordan. You know what I call the Jordan is the river that's sort of in the central eastern part of Israel. And in some ways it was like the eastern doorway into the Promised Land. When Israel actually first came into the Promised Land, when they sort of came out, slavery in Egypt, wandered through the wilderness and entered into the Promised Land, they came in through the Jordan. How do they get across the Jordan? It's just a river, so they didn't have boats, there was no bridges. How do they get across the Jordan? Because God did something extraordinary. A bit like parting of the Red Sea, God parted the Jordan. It stopped flowing, dry land. God's people were able to walk across the dry land into the promised land. And so where has John gone? He's gone back to the region of the Jordan, calling people to baptize themselves in the Jordan, or be baptized in the river, as a way of symbolically saying, we need to start again. We need to enter into the promised land again. We've been disconnected with God, so there's a sense in which we're still wandering around in the wilderness, the spiritual wilderness, and we need to come back to God to enter into a place where we can enjoy his blessings. But if you're going to do that, you need to live the old life behind. You need to leave Egypt behind. You need to leave your sin behind. And so it's the baptism symbolizing, I need to change my life. I need to get back in track with God. I need to leave sin. And that's what he was calling people to do. And there's a certain urgency to this, because the God who judges sin and saves those who patiently wait for him was about to turn up. And you would be one of those people who kind of waiting for salvation rather than waiting for judgment. And so this is his message. And the culmination of this comes with the baptism of Jesus in verses 21 to 23. Now, if you've been around church a little bit or went through Sunday school, you might kind of think, well, if it's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, why does Jesus need to get baptized? Because, you know, I thought Jesus was without sin. What sin could he possibly have that he needs to repent of and wait for forgiveness from God from? But that's because we need to recognize that for Jesus, it's slightly different, the significance of baptism. His baptism is a slightly different one because you can see that it's marked out because what happens at his baptism is so different. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been to many baptisms, but the fact that the Holy Spirit descends and there's a voice from heaven doesn't happen at any baptism I've ever been to. But it happens for Jesus because his is different. Because he is different. For Jesus, it is a sign that he is identifying with the people who are wanting to come into back to God. So if you sort of enter into sort of the symbol, imagine so if it's symbolically re-entering the promised land, Israel entered the promised land the first time under the leadership of a Joshua, someone who went before them, who led them, who guided them, who led them into victory. And Jesus is the new Joshua. He's identifying himself with those people who want to repent, who want to enter back and get back to God. And he's going to be the one who is the new Joshua, who leads the way, who wins the victories for God's people. And you can see that he's set apart. We have those two signs that accompany Jesus' baptism. As he himself commits himself by being baptized, we're told the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, descends on him, and there's a voice from heaven. You have this nice clear little picture in one place of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They come together at this point, reveal themselves at this point for this significant turning point in human history in the ministry of Jesus. But it's more than just that. It is as significant as that is, because we see that the Spirit descending on Jesus is something that kind of echoes back from the Old Testament, where you see it happening at sort of for particular people for particular tasks. So in the book of Judges, Samson and Ehud and all those sorts of guys, Gideon, as they God raises them up to save God's people, we're told the Spirit of God descends on them and empowers them for that task of winning against the enemies for God's people. The prophets, the Spirit of God comes on them to have the perseverance and power to declare the message of God. And here Jesus is the one who comes, and the Spirit of God is on him for this task of the ministry that Luke will unpack in the following chapters. And the voice from God, if you like, that speaks to the significance of that empowerment. What is the particular thing he's being empowered for, Spirit-empowered? This is my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. We have there is the voice of God. Now, God is using there are kind of echoes from significant Old Testament passages. That you kind of, when you piece them together, sort of speak to what God is wanting to say to us about Jesus. Firstly, you are my son. It's an allusion to that psalm we had read out to us, Psalm 2, a really important big psalm. It's what's called a messianic psalm, a psalm about the Messiah or the Anointed One. In Psalm 2 it talks about the Anointed One. That's just the word Messiah there. If you like, the God's chosen king, who God would choose to enact his purposes, to rule his people, to exercise his authority in the world. And so Psalm 2 speaks to what God will do with that Messiah. He will give him his own authority to rule over the nations, to bring the nations in line, if you like, to gather them from their rebellion against God to reconcile them to God, to bring them to God, perhaps even in judgment. And so here, Jesus is being identified as that son, the anointed son, the one who will have the authority of God. But you also see an allusion to passages in the book of Isaiah, which speak to a different figure. This sort of enigmatic figure who pops up in the second half of the book of Isaiah, what's often referred to as the suffering servant. That God, as he tries to save his people from their rebellion, from their sin, he will raise up this faithful suffering servant, this one who faces all sorts of hardships and suffering. The reason he's suffering is because of not his sin, but the sins of God's people. And it's almost like he's the sacrificial lamb. He suffers the consequences of the sins of the people. And he's God's beloved servant because of what he's doing. And so here the words of God at Jesus' baptism are tying together this vision of power and authority, God's chosen Messiah, with this suffering servant who will humbly serve God's purposes by allowing himself to suffer on behalf of others so that others might be saved. Tied in together with this picture here. And so it's from that kind of mind-blowing event that Luke then says and puts in the genealogy. Now, why would he have that? What's the significance of a genealogy? Well, firstly, it's we need to kind of step away perhaps from some of our modern expectations. Luke's not just doing this because he can. He's not kind of showing off the fact that he's done a bit of historical research and look what I found out. There was this whole kind of crate and I discovered all these names, 50 of them or more than 50 of these names. And there are names here that we've never heard of before. So obviously Luke done some serious research, right, of piecing together this through. But he's not just he's not showing off. He's not simply trying to kind of record a list of historically kind of accurate names there. But he's making a theological statement. See, having this event of the baptism where Jesus is identifying with God's people who need to be saved, Luke then leads into this genealogy, and the purpose of which is to kind of tap you on the shoulder, give you a little shake, to kind of go, remember this, remember that, remember this. This is what Jesus is on about. This is what he's picking up. This is what he's doing. And so you're supposed to go through and you kind of, there's the names you kind of rattle off and you get through and never heard of that guy, never heard of that guy. Wouldn't even name my dog after that guy. But suddenly you hit a name that you recognise. And you, I've heard of that guy. And so we could actually spend sort of a decent amount of time reflecting on some names like Noah, who said there's going to be a floody. Or Boaz, who some people might know from the book of Ruth. Or Zerubbabel, who pops up in the book of Haggai as significant. I'm not going to go into those. If you want to chat afterwards, I can kind of go through the significance of perhaps why those names are fronted there and what sort of that might add to the picture. But let me kind of quickly focus on three of the big names that come out of the genealogy. So Jesus, son of David. This is a big one, right? So David is this significant figure in the Old Testament. He is in some ways, the high point of the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. He is the king, the kind of iconic king who loves God, who commits himself to God, not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but is committed to God. And God sees the heart of David and sees his heart is for God. And so he chooses David as his king. And then he makes a promise to David. He makes a covenant with David. And he promises to David that one of David's sons, a son of David, will always sit on the throne of his people. A son of David will always be the king of his people. And secondly, that the son of David will be the one that builds the temple, that builds the place where people will encounter God. And this is the promise that God makes with David, that it's not just simply fulfilled with the next guy who comes and sits on the throne, but becomes this expectation, and it gains momentum, and God adds to it, and details are kind of built to it, and it expands like a kind of one of those snowballs that kind of gets bigger and bigger as it rolls along. This promise gains momentum, and it becomes this sort of promise that God is making, that somewhere down the line of David, there will come not just another son of David, but the son of David, with a capital T, a capital S, and so on. It's going to be the son of David, who is the one who brings the great victory for God's people, and is the one who kind of builds up and gathers God's people back into relationship with God. So like what they expect, if you like, their picture of the end of the world would be the arrival of this Messiah, this final son of David. And Luke is saying, guess what? Jesus is descended of David. And so that kind of expectation we have from the Old Testament is now brought to bear on Jesus. But Luke doesn't stop there. He keeps going back. Son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham is where the history of Israel starts. That's the beginning of the Old Testament people of God. And once again, like David, God makes a special promise with David when he calls him. You see in Genesis chapter 12, and that kind of covenant, that kind of contract, that set of promises kind of keeps on getting repeated through the book of Genesis. Indeed, drives the rest of Genesis, and one might well say the rest of the Old Testament. They shape the kind of expectation of how things will unfold and what God is doing. As he promises that to the family of Abraham, there will be a land where they will be able to be God's people, where they'll be free to worship God. They'll have lots of descendants. So the single Abraham and his wife, who are sort of at old age, no kids, they're going to have lots and lots and lots of descendants. And so the family of Abraham will become the nation of Israel. So promised land, lots of descendants, a great name. And significantly, that last part of the promise. Because as we go from Genesis 1 to 11, where we see the kind of expanding impact of sin in God's world, and there's all these events happening on a kind of global scale, if you like, the flood and Tower of Babel and things like that, you get to Genesis 12 and zoom, it focuses in on one man and his family. And it might feel like that God's given up on the world. He kind of, the world's too much trouble. Let me just see if I can work something out with this one guy, one family. No. God focuses in on the family of Abraham precisely as the means by which he will deal with the big problem of sin in the world. You can see that in that end. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you, God says to Abraham. In the context of seeing the impact of the curse of sin, we have God's promise of the blessing to the nations, the reversal of the impact of sin, somehow coming out through the family of Abraham. And guess what? Jesus is of the line of Abraham. There's a sense in which Jesus will bring about a new people of God. He's the one who's going to catch up all those promises God's made to Abraham and bring them to fulfillment. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, this is as far back as Matthew goes when he recounts Jesus' background. That's because I take it Matthew is writing to Christians from a Jewish background, and so he wants to kind of tell them, yeah, all your expectations of your Jewish background are fulfilled in Jesus. But Luke is writing his gospel account tied in with the ministry of Paul, who's the ministry of the apostle to the Gentiles, and so Luke goes back further. He goes back beyond Abraham, son of David, son of Abraham, son of Adam. Right back to the beginning. The ministry of Jesus will have significance for the whole of humanity. Indeed, Jesus is there, part of humanity, working from within, seeking to bring about God's solution. Made in the image of God, as is the picture of Adam. But however, that image of God stained and damaged because of Adam's sin. To go back to Adam reminds us of God's great purposes for humanity, but also the great failure of humanity, the great sin of humanity. And Jesus has come to deal with that. But have you noticed, I haven't mentioned yet, two of the perhaps strangest names on the list? Because Luke doesn't even stop at Adam, does he? Where does he go back to? God. Son of David, son of Abraham, son of Adam, son of God. Now, one thing you might think, I missed that part in the book of Genesis. Where's talk about the fact that Adam is the son of God? I think what has here is Luke is actually making a theological statement here, drawing an implication that comes from, not explicitly there, but it's kind of there in that, for example, Genesis chapter 5, which is, once again, it's a genealogy in the book of Genesis. Yeah, this is the document containing the family records of Adam, and it goes through all the descendants of Adam. But it starts with Adam. On the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created male and female. When they were created, he blessed them and called them mankind. Now, look at the language that the genealogy used when it moves on to Adam's son, Seth, who's the next in the line of this genealogy. Adam was 130 years old when he fathered a son, Seth, but fathered a son in his likeness, according to his image. The language that the genealogy is using is the same language of God creating Adam, now with Adam and his son Seth. And so what's the significance of the image of God? Yes, the significance of the image of God is it talks about the purpose of humanity, that we were created by God for a purpose, to be his image, to be his representatives in his world. The image of God speaks to authority, that we were created to exercise the authority of God in this world, to rule God's world under him. But Luke is saying it speaks to something else. The fact that we're created in the image of God speaks to relationship. That the fact we've been created in the image of God means that we were created to have a close, intimate relationship with God in the same way that a son and father might have. And so the same sort of relationship that Adam has with Seth is the relationship that we were created to have with God. But we can't do that because of sin. That relationship's been shattered. In the language of Genesis, we've been cast out of the garden. We're sort of distant from God. We're now enemies of God. But we were created to be in close relationship with him. And so Jesus is not just part of humanity. There's a sense in which we're supposed to understand that Jesus is a second Adam. He is the one who will come and do what Adam could not do, failed to do. To be the true image of God, to be the true Son of God. To create a new humanity in Christ. And the invitation of the ministry of Jesus will be to join Jesus in that new humanity as Luke unfolds his gospel. The second unusual name in the list is actually at the opposite side, at the opposite end of the genealogy. The first name in the genealogy after Jesus, and that's Joseph. So you all know the story of Mary and Joseph, Christmas story, donkey walking through, off the way to Bethlehem. But you kind of scratch it and go, well, Jesus really wasn't the son of Joseph, was he? I mean, certainly that's kind of what Luke has been making clear in the opening chapters. Jesus is not the son of Joseph and Mary, but Jesus is the incarnation of God through Mary. Joseph's not in the picture at all in that regard. In fact, Luke makes that, he's kind of honest about that in the genealogy. As he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years old and was thought to be the son of Joseph. And so you think, well, Luke, now that you've given us 55 names or so, are you saying they're kind of really not relevant? Because Jesus really wasn't the son of Joseph. But I think to think that is to miss the significance of the relationships in the Old Testament, and certainly, not Old Testament, sorry, the culture of the God's people in that time, and certainly common in lots of cultures. And that's the significance of adoption. See, we might be tempted to think that, if we're thinking in terms of in purely sort of ridiculously sort of scientific, genetic kind of ways of thinking, well, it doesn't really count because Jesus was not genetically kind of connected to Joseph directly kind of thing. Sure, he was part of, he's Jewish and part of God's people, but, we could kind of make all those sorts of arguments. But we miss the significance of adoption. See, in ancient cultures, to be adopted wasn't to be a second-class family member. It was to be a full member of the family. So if you were adopted, you inherited. And to all intents, like in Roman culture, if you were adopted into a family who had a glorious general in their past, that glory applied to you. Even though there was no genetic connection between you and that guy from the other past, you still inherited the glory. Because you're part of the family now, you've been adopted. And so Jesus was actually adopted into Joseph's family. And so he has, if he kind of enters into the whole of Joseph's family and his heritage. And there's something gloriously kind of parallel with the incarnation in that, isn't it? That Jesus, who identifies with humanity, the incarnation, adopted into a human sinful family like Joseph's. He identifies with the family of Joseph. He's been adopted into it. And he will work his salvation from within that network of relationships. And if we're still tempted to think that, yes, but it's adoption, well, we need to kind of recalibrate our understanding of the value of the beauty of adoption. Adoption is right there at the heart of the gospel. Because what Jesus does for us, he doesn't just die so our sins can be forgiven. He does that, but it's more than that. It's not just that he dies and our sins are forgiven and we have eternal life and we'll live forever in heaven. Yes, that is true, but it's more than that. J.I. Packer, the kind of American-Canadian theologian, talks about adoption as the glorious jewel at the heart of the gospel, what Christ has done for us. That we have been adopted as children of God through the work of Jesus. That we can call upon God as Jesus teaches us to pray. We can call upon God as our Father in heaven. That we will be full members of the family of God. Just kind of let that sink in. We're talking about the Trinity here, the Father and the Son, and in the work of the gospel, through the work of Christ, you have been adopted into that family, into that relationship of the Father and the Son, through the work of the Spirit. So that we, elsewhere in the New Testament, talks about the fact that if we trust in Jesus, if we follow Jesus, then you are co-heirs with Christ. You are co-heirs with Christ. What does that mean? It means everything that Jesus looks to inherit, you will inherit. You will rule with Christ as the ascended Lord Jesus. You will sit with him as co-heirs. Everything that God has to offer, we inherit. Adoption is a glorious thing. It is a profound thing. It is the great hope we have. That we who are, in our flesh, born into sinful humanity, have the option, the opportunity to be adopted into the glorious family of God with all the blessings and privileges that come with that. And what a thing to look forward to. Doesn't it change everything about how we see ourselves? It gives us a whole new sense of who we are. You're not sort of Joe Bloggs, who was born in this town and grew up here and with these. You are a child of God. Whatever education you have, whatever kind of achievements you make in this world, all pale into comparison to the glorious truth that you are a child of God. It changes our understanding of ourselves. It changes our understanding of where we belong, first and foremostly. Don't belong in this country, don't belong in this sort of suburb. We belong in God's family. That's first and foremostly where we belong. We're part of His family. Our sense of how we should behave, we want to live up and live as members of God's family, as children of God. That should be what marks out the way that we live. That should mark out our identity far above anything else, any other category that comes into place of how we see ourselves. This is a glorious jewel in the crown of what Christ brings us in His ministry. How well do you know your family history? Do you see yourself as actually part of God's family in that genealogy? If you're a follower of Jesus, I think we need to really kind of meditate on that truth, on our sense of self. If you're someone who's still kind of looking into these things, still considering these things, I can encourage you that perhaps worth spending time thinking about these things a little more deeply, carving out some times. And if you want to chat with Josh or myself, happy to talk further through what this might look like for you to take another step in finding out more or joining that family of Christ for us. That changes everything. As Luke takes us through the rest of the ministry of Jesus, these are the big pictures, big ideas that Luke wants us to carry with us as we see Jesus interacting with individuals, as we see Him in the day-to-day life, the dusty roads of Israel. This is what He's come for, to gather us into God's family. Let's pray. Loving Father, You are gracious and good. You don't give us what we deserve, but You show extraordinary love to us by sending Jesus. We thank You, Father, that He is the one who will deal with our sin, who will deal with the fact that we are slaves to sin and death. We thank You that in Jesus is the hope of forgiveness of sins, that we can be part of Your people, not just part of Your people, but part of Your family. Father, we pray that help us to understand these things with greater depth, that it would shape our understanding of who we are and how we live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.